please stand for the reading of God's Word. Matthew 7, verses 15 through 23. The Word of the Lord. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to you, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. The word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Let's pray together. We pray, our great God and Lord, that you would teach us not to say, Lord, Lord, like those to whom Jesus refers in this text, but instead to say, Lord, Lord, to you as those who deeply believe and who bear the fruit of that belief in our hearts and lives. Give us insight, Lord, into your word this morning, and help us to see something of the wonder of this very finely nuanced teaching which you have given to us, Lord Jesus. We pray in your name and for your glory's sake. Amen. A few weeks ago, I was at a meeting here at the church one evening, and I was driving home after that meeting about 9:30 or so. And sometimes, like some of you do, I'm sure, I called home on my way home just to see if there's anything I could pick up or anything that was needed on the way home. And our daughter, Carrie, 17, answered the phone, and the minute she heard my voice, she said, "Oh no, Daddy, I've done something terribly, terribly wrong." Well, when the father of a 17-year-old hears that, I mean, the most amazing and varied things begin to go through your mind. She said, "Dad, I have done something very wrong, and it was just so wrong of me to forget to tape your television show." And I breathed this huge sigh of relief. I had asked her to tape a show for me that night that I wanted to see, and she had forgotten. And interestingly enough, far from being so terribly, terribly wrong, what she was saying by her sweet little confession was how right her heart was. That she remembered that she had done something that she did not intend to do. And she was sorry. Jesus says at the end of what we call the Sermon on the Mount that there are those who do some things very, very wrong. But unlike, at least in this instance, Carrie's deepest heart, the heart of those who do these things wrong is not grieved, is not moved by an oversight or even a blatant wrong, but instead is presumptuous and arrogant. And in speaking this way, the Lord shows us, even by this tiny little phrase, Lord, Lord, as we continue this morning to look at small phrases that have very large and important meanings, the Lord teaches us something very significant about the connection between what is in our hearts and what is evidenced in our lives. And Christians over many, many years have gotten this balance wrong. What is in our hearts and what is evidenced in our lives? And so it would be good for us to think about this little phrase and the big teaching that is behind it just for a few moments this morning. It comes from, as I said, the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount actually appears in two different forms in our New Testament, one form in Matthew and one in Luke. Scholars debate the meaning of it being in two different forms. Some say there was a compilation of sayings which the editors, Matthew and Luke, just picked from in putting together their versions of the sermon. Actually, it's more likely that there were two renderings that Jesus gave of a kind of standard sermon that he would give in many places. One rendering was in Matthew in a different style, slightly different, was in the Gospel of Luke. And as he moves to the conclusion of this sermon, he gives a very sober ending. He warns that into the life of all of us who will follow him will come the lives of intruders. And those intruders he speaks of as false prophets. They will look like sheep, but instead they are ravenous wolves. And the way in which Jesus says that we will be able to distinguish them is not by the way they look. It's not by the way they dress. It's not by what comes out of their mouths, first of all. Rather, what will distinguish them is what he calls in this passage the fruit that is born out of their living. And here Jesus repeats a theme that is in the Gospels repeatedly. It's really in the whole of the Bible, again and again. A tree, Jesus says, will be known by its fruit. The character and quality of the tree will be discerned by the nature, the sweetness, the tastiness of the fruit that it produces. When Barbara and I bought our first home in Virginia, it was a fine home, but what was really wonderful about it was the yard. It was almost an acre and a half of property, and in the back edge of that property, there were a number of fruit trees. Now, the people from whom we bought the house told us there were fruit trees there, and we bought the home and moved in the late winter and early spring, and the owners did not tell us what those fruit trees were. And so we had to wait until about this time of year, until the fruit of apple trees and peach trees began to emerge. In other words, we could tell the difference between an apple tree and a peach tree. How? By the particular kind of fruit it bore. And so Jesus is teaching that you can tell the difference between those who truly are belonging to the Lord and those who would just pretend by the kind of fruit that they bear. You can't look at the root, but you can look, see, touch, and taste the fruit. And that is precisely what Jesus asks us, indeed invites us to do as we live among people. And as we need to make sober judgments about their character and about our own, you will know them by their fruit. It is impossible for a good tree to bear bad fruit or a bad tree to produce good fruit. Big, juicy grapes or figs, the fruit he uses in this analogy, is not ever going to be produced. They will not come from weedy thistle bushes. And the warning here is quite pointed. There is a true harvester, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And he is the one who will ultimately be able to, and indeed will discern, the difference between good trees and bad based on the kind of fruit which they bear. And implicit in this warning from our Lord certainly is this, isn't it? That there are some people who would say they are good trees, but in the end it will be demonstrated that they are not because of the fruit that they bear. The particular fruit that Jesus is concerned about and the way in which he uses this agricultural analogy in this passage is to speak about obedience. Verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Jesus is teaching in the Sermon on the Mount how the Christian life is to be lived well. That's what he's doing. And now, as a kind of conclusion, he calls for the fruit of obedient living. Doing the will of the Father, he says, is demonstrated by the obedience that issues from our living. But it's clear in the analogy that obedience is more than just outward. It requires an obedience that is produced only in one way, by a changed heart. Or, to keep with the analogy the Lord uses, by a root system that has clearly been made new by the Lord himself. This is really what separates so-called evangelical Christians in our world today from so-called liberal Christians. And I use those categories somewhat loosely because they're a bit overdone in our time. But nevertheless, it would be fair to say this, that some people that sometimes we call liberal Christians make good works the whole issue. In other words, it is a program of doing good in my life that clearly identifies me as a Christian. Unfortunately, most of these people do not recognize the supernatural nature of the root system that must be there in order to produce those good works. They have made works an independent litmus test for what it means to be a believer. But evangelicals have made the opposite error, some of them anyway, some of us. Partly as a reaction to 19th century liberalism, they have gone far to distance themselves from the errors of these folks. And so we, some of us evangelicals, have made faith itself a completely independent litmus test which separates those who really believe in the Lord and those who don't. But making faith itself the litmus test is not what Jesus permits in this passage. He says, rather, you will know them by their fruit. And that reason is demonstrated in the fact that Christians, often evangelicals, cannot say what the Apostle James says in his letter. A person is justified by what he does, and not by faith alone. You say, wait a minute, Skip, I thought being a Christian meant that you were justified by faith alone. Haven't you and the other pastors of this church been teaching us that for 12 years? And who is this fellow James? A person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. James was the Lord's brother, and he wrote part of the Bible. So we need to take seriously what he says there. And of course, what he is saying is that a careful balance is to be nuanced in the way we understand this. Real faith will always be seen in what a person does, his or her works. But the real fruit, those works, can only come from a changed heart. Does Jesus Christ want nice people or new people? Trick question. He wants both. But his point is that you cannot be nice without being new. And in fact, if you try and be nice without being new, you are trying to do on your own steam that which Jesus says can only be done by virtue of having saving faith. He says it is impossible for us to have faith without demonstrating it in these good works. And this is so true that Jesus can say, you will be able to detect genuine faith by virtue of the quality of the fruit. The way John Calvin put it is faith alone that saves us. But the faith that saves us is never alone. You've heard me say that before. And this is so true that Jesus can say that judgment will be by our works. Yes, judgment will be by our works. That is what he says here in verse 19. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruit. So Jesus is suggesting that there will be those who have a sort of faith. They cry out, Lord, Lord. But in the end, Jesus will say he never knew them. On that day, many will say to me, verse 22, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? People will have acted in a spiritual way, in an apparently spiritual way, but it's only outward. Many of you know what we in this church and what really is rightly called everywhere, moralism. That's what this is. It's moralism. It's sheep's clothing, but not the real thing. And if I may put it bluntly, hell is filled with moralists. In other words, good works cannot get you into heaven, but they can get you into hell. A person who does good in order to earn or merit God's favor or to try and prove to God how good he or she is will repeat his name, Lord, Lord. Don't you see what I've done? They will, in the truest sense of the word, rest on their laurels. Whereas what Jesus is saying is that if you are trusting in the roots, you won't rest on your laurels. You'll almost be unaware of the good things your life is producing. You'll be surprised when the Lord commends you, instead of self-conscious about how good you've been. You know, the repetition of a name in Scripture is very significant. Lord, Lord. It only happens a limited number of times in the whole of the Bible, but it happens at key points in what we call the history of redemption, that is the grand story from Genesis to Revelation. The repetition of a name always means an expression of intimacy is being given between the person using that name and repeating it twice and the one so named. It's always an indication of love and understanding, of deep identification and trust. It's always the way in which we would express profound knowledge of someone. So, for example, Abraham in Genesis 22, the angel of the Lord said to him from heaven, called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. Jacob in Genesis 46, and God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob, and he said, here I am. Moses in Exodus 3, when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see God, he called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Samuel in 1 Samuel 3, and the Lord came and stood calling as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel said, speak, for your servant hears. David speaks to his son Absalom in 2 Samuel 18 with this same deep sense of intimacy. And the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I have died instead of you, O Absalom, my son? Or perhaps more familiar from the New Testament, Martha in Luke 10. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled by many things. Jesus speaks to the city of Jerusalem with this same sense of intimacy and knowledge and love and concern. Matthew 27, and about the ninth hour, Jesus cried, Matthew 23, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. And Jesus speaks to his own Father, repeating his name, God. In Matthew 27, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Saul, in Acts 9, at the time of his conversion, falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And here, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. What is this person doing? In light of the repeated names throughout the whole of the Bible, this person in Matthew chapter 7, crying out, Lord, Lord, is feigning intimacy with the Lord. He or she is saying, I really do know you, Lord. When in fact, he or she doesn't. And what results is not just a social embarrassment, but imagine on the day of judgment, when the true sheep are separated from the false, the good trees from the bad. And some of us may even say, Lord, Lord, do you remember when I spoke in your name? Lord, Lord, do you remember when I gave that gift in your name? And the Lord will respond, I'm sorry. What did you say your name was? I'm sorry. I never knew you. This is sober, isn't it? This is very sober. In our common Christian parlance and language, we often say, I know God, or I know Jesus, or I came to know Jesus at such and such a time. But you see, the way the Bible puts this is quite different. It almost never would use such a phrase. It would almost always speak in terms of Jesus knowing me, God knowing me. And those who pretend to know him but don't evidence the reality of it in their lives are told to depart. May I turn that on its ear and say something quite positive by it? For most of us in the room, on that day, the Lord will look at us and he will say, Bobby, Bobby, Ellen, Ellen, Tom, Tom. And it will be our joy and our delight to be surprised that we've done those things which the Lord says are evidenced, the evidences of a changed heart. Imagine your name on the lips of Jesus. Why is all this so important? For one reason, God's character is at stake. His character is Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God who saves his people. Faith alone saves because only faith recognizes that God saves us regardless of our works. Only faith recognizes that God saves us apart, regardless of our works. But God's reputation is at stake too, because God cares passionately for the holiness of those he so sovereignly saves. And he cares so much for it that he promises he will produce in our lives the obedience that is the fruit, the evidence of a changed life. He promises he will do it because he cares that we shine as brilliant as the sun on a dark day, or to use the way in which Paul puts it, that we shine like stars in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. If you say all you need is faith, then you actually are not speaking biblically. And you are in danger of being presumptuous. But if you say all I need is works, then you will join the company of those moralists in saying, Lord, Lord, look at me, when the whole point of it all is to say, Lord, Lord, look at you. See how balanced the Westminster Confession of Faith is in what we said earlier this morning. Good works done in obedience to God's commandments are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. Looking upon them in his Son, toward the end of the confession, looking upon them in his Son, he is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, though accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. How does God look upon our good works? When Chris was about 4 years old, he wanted to help me rake leaves in our yard. This acre and a half yard that had leaves all over it that Dad was raking. And he came out and he started to rake the leaves, and he was raking, but he was really messing up my piles. He liked the piles more than the loose leaves, and he went for the piles and started raking them and spreading the leaves all around. I tried gently to correct him a couple times and told him it was the other way it needed to go. And finally he got the idea, but then he got a little bored after about, a minute and a half. And he went inside. But before he went inside, he did say, Dad, can I have the 50 cents now you promised me if I helped you rake leaves? And I gladly gave him 50 cents. Why? I accepted his work, imperfect though it was, with great joy, because he was my son. And I took great pride in what he did, even though it wasn't very good. That's the story of our works, friends. In the end, they're not very good. They're full of problems and full of even sinful motives for doing them. But isn't it wonderful? Our Heavenly Father takes such joy in them. As he says to us, Chris, Chris, you've done well. Craig, Craig, keep doing well in Rye, New York. He loves to love our imperfect works that are the results of hearts that are changed.